Somebody turned the thermostat down. The last 2 weeks, I should have been preaching a series on hell because it was a bit of an inferno in here. So it's much more comfortable this evening. Hopefully that won't put you to sleep. I don't know if the heat did or not, but certainly it didn't put me to sleep, but it wore me out. That's a fact. But it's a privilege to be with you tonight. I want to thank Pastor Tiny for the opportunity. And I didn't quite finish up my introduction last week. So he said, look, you just keep going on and on. So here I am again. If you came to hear Pastor Tiny and you're disappointed, I apologize for that. I will finish the introduction this evening. And, you might be saying, why all the introduction? I just wanted to lay some groundwork. And if it's been a bit too much for you and you said, boy, that's a lot of information, please understand that as we start to go through the book of Leviticus, a lot of this information will be restated over and over again in different ways, at different times, in different forms. And so you'll get it, and eventually you'll say, I've heard that before, and all of a sudden it'll click and it'll start to make sense. So I just want to encourage you with that. My purpose for being up here is not to just do a data dump on you and then say, there, be warmed and filled. Certainly, I want you to try to grapple with this and to really let it sink in. And hopefully, bells are start ringing at some point in time. And as you're reading through the New Testament, you'll say, oh, I remember that from Leviticus. And I see the connection a lot more clearly now. And that's really my hope and prayer in all of this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will become clearer than it ever has before, based on the foundation of the Old Testament, and specifically the book of Leviticus. So please be encouraged with that. I just want to open up this evening and read out of the New Testament first. And there's so much I could read, but out of Hebrews. And let me just read the first several verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is really the fruition of everything that we're talking about out of the book of Leviticus, especially as it pertains to sacrifice. And so this is where we find completion and fulfillment and consummation in Jesus Christ. And as we go through, as we get ready to start going through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which is all sacrificial in nature, and begin to detail the Levitical sacrificial system, understand that it points to this, that it is but a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get there, but let me just read, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, and he's referring back to Levitical law here, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers have once been cleansed would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he who comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. He goes on from there. But what a wonderful testimony of the sacrificial system as it is summed up in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite sayings in all of the Greek New Testament is in John 19, where Jesus cries out on that cross, on Calvary, that afternoon, "Tetelestai." It is finished. What wonderful words. In one word, he sums it all up. It is finished for all time, never having to make sacrifice again. Let's pray and ask God to bless us, please. Father, again we come and we ask you to take your word. We ask you to take it as a dagger to our hearts and our lives. We pray that you would just open our hearts. We might see, that we might hear, that we might understand. That we might cleave to your word. That your spirit might so work in our hearts that that word is activated. That it might bring forth much fruit to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you get the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. I'm reminded of the story of the pig and the chicken. They're walking down a dusty country road one day, and they happen upon a little country church, and there was a billboard out in front of this church. And it had a sign on it that was freshly lettered that said, "Ham and eggs breakfast tomorrow morning." The chicken turns to the pig. It says, "I have a wonderful, stupendous idea. Let's both go to that breakfast and make a contribution." The pig responded to the chicken and said, "Not on your life. For you, it would be a contribution. For me, it would be the ultimate sacrifice." Now, that might be a little corny, but it illustrates the point. That sacrifice is a very, very serious matter indeed. It is a costly matter. It's one thing to make a contribution. And it's easy to make a contribution. A little bit of time here, a little bit of talent there, a little bit of money in the offering plate here. But it's an entirely different matter to make a sacrifice. Because that sacrifice is going to cost something. Sacrifice is the very gift of life itself. And that's the point of the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Sacrifice is costly, and it's going to cost some animal its life. Its very blood is going to be offered. And that was to be a constant daily reminder to the Jews and to ancient Israel that that sacrifice on that altar with that basin, that laver of blood that the priests are offering in the holy place is a substitute. I'm the one. It's my sin that that animal is being offered for. That's what the first seven chapters of Leviticus begins to detail. Now, so far, the last couple of weeks, as we've worked on our introduction into the book of Leviticus, we first dealt with the covenantal context. That Everything that happens in Leviticus must be seen as an extension and the part and parcel of a covenant that God makes with Israel after the Red Sea adventure. As they're brought into the wilderness, as they are brought to the southern Sinai Peninsula, and as they stand before those mountains there, before Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them, with His elect and chosen nation. And the law that flows from that covenant is what it means to have a relationship with Jehovah, with the God of Israel. And so all of these laws are regulations that on the one hand reveal who God is to them, on the other hand reveal the regulations of what it's going to take for them to continue to maintain a relationship with Him, because salvation for them happened already. It happened on the Passover Eve. It's evidenced by their faith as they step out in faith and they leave the confines of Egypt. And as they head to an unknown, uncertain future. See, they're putting shoe leather to their faith, to their salvation. But it doesn't end there. And we must understand that when somebody, by grace, through faith, repents of their sin, confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, it doesn't end there. That is just the beginning. It is the first step. It is the first stage. Now, based on that salvation, based on redemption, they begin to live out that redemption on a daily basis. So too with ancient Israel. And all of these laws were ways in which they would begin by obedience to live out the profession of faith in Jehovah. And so the covenant is the first step. Last week we began to unfold the major themes of Leviticus. Now there are four of them. We dealt with one last week, holiness. We'll come back to holiness time and time again. Tonight we want to look at atonement, and then we want to look at sacrifice, because the two are so integrated and interrelated. And then there's a fourth theme, the theme of law. And I'll come back once we finish chapter 10 of Leviticus, and I'll deal specifically with law before we get into all of the dietary laws. And all of the laws about mixed fabric. All of the laws about mixing two kinds of seed together. And then all of the laws beyond that. And we'll deal with that separately at that time. But tonight we want to look at atonement and we want to look at sacrifice. Because these are contained in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And so, as we do so, and before we look at atonement, before we look at sacrifice, I just want to make a couple of prefatory statements here. And one is related to the sacrifice itself. Please understand, this is not the beginning of sacrifice. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find the patriarchs making sacrifice. If you go back even to Genesis 3, after the fall, after the judgment, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we have what's called the protevangelium, which is, that is the judgment on the serpent, where God says, yes, the serpent may bruise the heel of one who is coming, but the one who is coming will bruise and crush the skull, your skull. That's the first hint. And after that, God provides a covering. He provides clothing for Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 3. Where did those clothes come from? Some animal. Some animal gave up its lifeblood. Because remember, when they were in the garden after the fall, they were hiding from God. And when God queries them about why they're hiding, they respond and say, well, we were naked. How did you know you were naked? He calls them on the puts them on the proverbial carpet, so to speak. And so sacrifice begins very early And all of the pagan nations surrounding Israel had been offering sacrifice to their pagan deities for years and years and years. And all ancient Near East societies routinely sacrificed on a daily basis. And what God is doing here is He's taking forms and conventions that were already familiar to Egypt, to the Israelites. They had seen this take place in Egypt, but now He's taking those forms and those conventions, and He's going to take them and He's going to infuse them with new meaning. And in doing so, He's going to elevate the very purpose and meaning of these sacrifices and the various rituals that Israel will be duty-bound to perform before their God. And so God was in the custom of using aspects of the prevailing culture and customs around Israel, and He would put new wine into old wineskins and infuse new meaning into old forms, and so elevate those new forms to their highest and purest form. An example of this is found in, I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Kings 18. You might remember the story very well, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it was just after 3 years of famine, 3 years of drought, and now God allows Elijah to go back and to confront Ahab and Jezebel. And you have dueling sacrifices on Mount Carmel in the Valley of Megiddo. And they're standing on this mountain, which was dedicated to the god Baal, because all of the ancient pagan deities were regional in nature. And they were confined to a certain geographical quadrant on the map. And so Elijah says, fine, I'm gonna give you home field advantage. And we're going to climb up to the top of Mount Carmel, and you're going to have an altar, and I'm going to have an altar. You're going to have a bull, I'm going to have a bull. And I'm even going to allow you to go first, be my guest. Those fools were out there all day long. And they began gnashing themselves, cutting themselves, crying out to their God, please take our sacrifice. And Elijah's standing in the background, and he's mocking them, and he's taunting them. My kind of God. That's exactly what I would do. I am that way. I just like to take the mickey out of everybody and get up their nose. In a sanctified way. That's what Elijah was doing. And when it was all said and done, Elijah goes over and says, step aside. He prays a simple prayer. It didn't take very long. He didn't get very wordy or verbose. And all of a sudden, a flash of lightning comes out of nowhere, licks up the sacrifice lock, stock, and barrel. Both sacrifices were almost identical in nature, except for the God that they were offered. That made all the difference in the world. Both Israel and the ancient Near East that surrounded them identified with sacred ground and sacred precincts that were off limits to most except for a certain priest. They also had sacred mountains. The pagans believed that if you went up on a mountain and you made your offering on that mountain, that somehow it elevated that ritual and moved the worship from earth to heaven. That's why, for instance, in Greece, they had Mount Olympus, which was said to be the home of the gods. In Jewish history, you have the Mount of Olives and you have Mount Moriah. But they did not make their sacrifices. General rule. They made it in the tabernacle and later in the temple. When you get to John 4, you're introduced to the Samaritan woman there in ancient Samaria, and she said, well, we worship at Mount Gerizim because they thought that was a sacred mountain. Jesus Christ, when He returns, comes back to the Mount of Olives. both Israel and the ancient Near East shared sacred buildings that were situated on sacred sites. In fact, most false religions today, the one common denominator and theme that they have is that they have sacred sites, sacred ground, sacred real estate, and the travel agents make billions and billions of dollars on an annual basis for people to make their pilgrimages to these sacred places. But when Jesus comes along in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, what does he say? You say, this mountain is where we ought to worship. The Jews say Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. He says, woman, the time has now come. And he's referring to himself. And he talks about how now worship will be confined to me. He blows away time. He blows away place and geography, because now worship is going to take place based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you don't have to make a pilgrimage to some so-called sacred site? We have sites that are commemorative, and there's nothing wrong with that because they are instructive to us. And those of you going to Israel, when you get there, it's all commemorative. All of Israel is one huge ancient archaeological dig. Wherever you turn, old rocks, old artifacts, old bones, and it all speaks to some point in history in the Bible. It's a wonderful place to be, but that real estate is no more holy than any other real estate. But to the Jews, ancient Israel, the landmass there was considered sacred. And so they would not make a sacrifice beyond their own borders and boundaries. It is often wondered why Jesus never traveled out of modern-day Palestine. For that very purpose, I believe. Because the ancient Jews, when they were in exile, they would not make sacrifice. Because they were not on their land, the land that God had given. Like that New Testament passage, one of my favorite verses, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 in the prologue. And there, as Jesus is introduced, I just want to read verse 14. John 1. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, became flesh, incarnation, eternity, steps into time. And he dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacle, and you could translate that. He tabernacled among us like that ancient tabernacle that is outlined from Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, the place of worship. He is the fulfillment of that tabernacle. All of that rich imagery somehow points to some aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, tented among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There they had it all. The sacred ground, the sacred mountains, the sacred buildings, the sacred ritual, all summed up in Christ. He's going to blow all of that away. Both Israel and the ancient Near East also identified with sacred ritual. And their ritual of sacrifice had a lot of commonality. There was much difference and many great contrasts between it, but there were also many similarities and parallels. But before we can rightly understand the sacrificial system, we need to first briefly deal with the idea of atonement. Because that is one of the prevailing themes throughout the book of Leviticus. So it's important to grasp it before we grasp what sacrifice is. So let me first just deal with the theme of atonement. What does it mean? That's a big word. It's a theological word, yet it's pervasive throughout the book of Leviticus. In fact, when you get to chapter 16, the whole chapter of Leviticus 16 is dedicated to an annual event called the Day of Atonement. I call it the DOA. That doesn't mean dead on arrival. That's another DOA. Day of Atonement. And it's wholly devoted to the collective atonement of the nation as a whole. And when we get there, we'll see how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But how do we define it? What does it mean? One of the simplest ways to understand it is, as many commentators will use this little picture, take the word atonement and think of it in this way, at one ment. What it means is, there is a breach, more than just a security breach, in the relationship between God's people and God. There is a major disruption in the relationship between God and humanity. And we need something that will bring us back together at one ment, unifying us as one. At its core, atonement means making and maintaining peace with God, because sin brings hostility. Sin brings enmity with God. The noun, as it is used in Leviticus, the noun for atonement, it speaks of ransom. What is a ransom? When somebody would pay the ransom price, they would go to the slave market. The slaves would be on the auction block. And somebody would come along and they would pay the ransom price for that slave. And then they would issue that slave a decree of freedom. And they were allowed to go free. Can you imagine the spring and the step of that new freed slave? A moment ago he was a slave, but now he is free. That's one of the overriding resident ideas. A substitutionary price is in view. Somebody pays the price that I could not pay myself because I didn't have the money. I don't have the money in the bank. I couldn't take out a loan for this. So there's a substitutionary price. In its verbal form, the word atonement, kippur, from which we get Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, closely related to another Semitic language called Akkadian, which means kuparu, which means to wipe off, to clean, to purify. And it also has the idea to propitiate. There's another 10-gallon word. You're saying, brother, too many of these words are coming at me. Atonement. Propitiate, ransom. Propitiate simply means this: to appease the wrath of an offended God. And so the atonement is a substitutionary price that purifies the sinner, the offerer of the sacrifice. And in the process of that, appeases the offended party, appeases the wrath of the offended party, who in this case is God. So let me put it all together for you. I'll just read somebody else's definition. In Israelite faith, atonement referred to the effect of the transaction in which a substitute animal was used to purge the guilty and appease the Lord of his potential wrath for sin and the damage done by that sin. Three very important elements in atonement: substitution, purging or cleansing of the sin, and the appeasement of wrath on the basis of that substitution. That's what atonement is. You need atonement. I need atonement. Now, why the need for atonement? When the covenant that God makes with Israel in Exodus 19 is transgressed, that relationship between God and His people is disrupted, and it's through atonement that reconciliation takes place. So the need for atonement was necessitated by three factors. Number one, universal sin. For all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. So there's universal sin. All means all, and that's all means. Then there is the seriousness of sin. That we need atonement for sin highlights and underscores, asterisks, the seriousness, the gravity of sin. It is no light matter with God. Oh, I was just a little sin. Nobody's going to know. Just a little white lie. Well, from a human standpoint, it may not be a big thing to another sinner. But from a vertical standpoint, from a thrice holy God who is completely sovereign, it is a huge. And so there needs to be atonement. See, sometimes we just shrug our shoulders. Ah, it wasn't that. No big deal. Thirdly, the need for atonement evidences universal sin, seriousness of sin, and thirdly, the human inability to remove and deal effectively with it. You can't do anything about your sin-laden condition. I can't do anything. It'd be like being diagnosed with a great malignancy in your body, and you decide that you're going to do your own surgery. That'd be a fool's errand. I mean, you'd be dead within minutes. You have a cancer. It's a malignancy. It's called sin. It is an innate, inherent condition from birth. Remember King David in Psalm 51? In sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me at the very point of conception. Bada bing! Sin is resident in that seed and that egg as they merge together. Don't ask me how. I don't have all the theological conundrums of that worked out. I just know Scripture states it. We can't deal with our sin. There's no amount of good works that we can do. So they needed a substitute. They needed atonement. They needed cleansing. They needed the appeasement of God's wrath. But how did that suffice? Because Christ hadn't come yet. Well, it was prospective in its effectiveness. The sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament were authenticated by God on the basis of the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, in 1 Peter 1:20, it talks about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Eternity past. You see, this was so certain that this would happen, that on the basis of the coming Savior, God could look at that animal substitute, that animal sacrifice, and based on what Christ was going to do prospectively in the future, he could credit that to the sinner's account. That's sovereign. That's awesome. There is no other religion in the world that can do this. Now, that's the theme of the point. We move from that to the theme of this theme dominates the first half of Leviticus through chapter 16. And sacrifice was the means for achieving atonement. So let's look at the purpose of sacrifice. When that offerer would bring that animal, what does it signify? What is the purpose of that sacrifice? Number one, it is a gift of gratitude to God for what he's already done. Sacrifice was the way of gratitude and devotion. And devotion to God. It's the way they express their devotion to God. The offerer had to give up something of value and something that was necessary for life. So they would bring an animal, or they would bring vegetable in the form of bread or cake, and they would make that grain offering before the Lord. These were things that were common to them in daily life, things that sustained their lives. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the bread of life, they're thinking of that grain offering, those cakes that were offered before the Lord in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Secondly, the purpose of the sacrifice expressed communion and dependence on God. In fact, there was a whole sacrifice called the peace offering that they could make that symbolized communion at one-ment, unity with God. But before they could offer the peace offering, they would have to make a guilt offering to atone for their sin. Once their sin had been atoned for, then they could make the peace offering, and it would symbolize the reconciliation that the first offering symbolizes, signifies. And so now they have communion. They can commune with the one true God of Israel. And in the ancient Near East, to eat at the king's table was a very high honor. That's what the peace offering symbolized. We are now eating. This morning, Pastor Tiny had communion. We all partook of the bread and the cup. You understand that when we did that, we were invited to the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is no light thing. You don't just saunter up to the king's table with your hands in your pocket and, hey, what's happening, king? And sit down and there's protocol. You have to be invited. You have to be right with the king. So it expressed communion and dependence on God. Thirdly, the purpose of the sacrifices was for expiation. What does that mean? It just means there was a sanctifying function of that sacrifice. A cleansing function. Cleansing function of the blood. In fact, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, tells us there, let me just read that for you. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes. The life is in the blood. The blood symbolizes the life. The blood that has now been drained out of that animal symbolizes the death. And the life is it left the limb. So that sacrifice was an expiation, a cleansing. Sin requires cleansing and new consecration for the restored relationship with God so that we have permission to enter the presence of God. Now, when you contrast this with the ancient Near East, in the ancient Near East, their sacrifices were thought to be a magical rite. That if you do it right, and you follow all of the hocus pocus, and you jump through all of the hoops right, then the gods will respond in kind. Not so with Israel. There's no magic, no hocus pocus, no abracadabra involved here. Secondly, in the ancient Near East societies, the pagans tried to manipulate their gods. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, slashing themselves, cutting themselves, crying out. They thought their gods would hear them. In Israel, sacrifice simply to repair the relationship. There's no manipulation. The ancient pagans, in their sacrificial rites, they would offer the offering, the sacrifice, to feed the gods because the gods had human appetites. Not so in ancient Israel. God is not given to human appetites. Those animals, those offerings, whatever kind of offering was made could never feed God because God doesn't need it. In the ancient pagans, the sacrificial system, that ritual was an end in itself. In Israel, the ritual was the medium that saw the grace of God work through that medium. And the ancient pagan sacrificial system, the gods needed the sacrifice. In Israel's sacrificial system, the people needed the sacrifice. Overall, the ancient pagans would try to manipulate the gods to get what they wanted from the gods. Does that sound familiar? Think of the prosperity theology. Oh, wealth. If we pray a certain prayer, if we give a certain percentage, then God is beholden to give us 100-fold. Folks, that's not scriptural. That's not good theology. That's pagan theology. There's nothing new under the sun. The pagans were doing this 4,000 years ago, and they're still doing it today. They do it under the banner of Christ, but Christ is completely absent. Nothing new. You had sacrifices for inadvertent sins. No sacrifices for deliberate sins. I'll get into that later on. The motivation for the sacrifice didn't automatically produce forgiveness. This is important. It required confession. Confession of sin had to accompany sacrifice. How so? Leviticus 5. And verse 5. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. The offerer confesses his or her sin. Again in chapter 16. Verse 21, the Day of Atonement passage. Verse 21 there, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in. See, it's more than just some perfunctory duty that we can do without thinking about it. The heart attitude was all important. The person's spiritual disposition was seen by God. The motivation for the sacrifice was more important than the sacrifice itself. In fact, that doesn't diminish from the importance of the sacrifice. But God is looking on the heart. Here are a couple of Proverbs. I'll just read them very quickly. One found in Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see, you can make the sacrifice, but if your heart wasn't right with God, if you didn't confess your sin, if you weren't contrite, that sacrifice was not accepted by God. What does that say about all the modern-day philanthropists who go around splashing cash all over the place, at this orphanage, this place, that place? That merits no favor. Because God gives it. Again, in Proverbs, Proverbs 21 and verse 27. Just read that one. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? God cuts through all this. All of the outward forms of piety. God requires brokenness, contriteness of heart. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9 said this to the Pharisees This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. God looks on the heart. He doesn't just look at what rolls off of our lips. You can talk a good talk, but do you walk a good walk? See, there is a need, an overriding need for repentance and confession. And it's best seen in the life of King David after he adulterates with Bathsheba. Did you know that there was no offering for a deliberate sin like adultery? You could take 1,000 bullocks and you could place them on that altar, you could burn them all up in a guilt offering, and God will not accept it because it's a deliberate sin. There is no sacrifice that the ancient Jew could make when he murdered another man and King David murdered. In fact, when King David adulterated and murdered Uriah the Hittite, he broke all 10 of the commandments, and it started with the 10th, which was the one of coveting. So he cries out to God in repentance in Psalm 51, and he says, he tells the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice." Why does he say that? Because there was no sacrifice. But yet we are told that God accepts his confession of sin. How so? It was based on true heartfelt repentance. He turned from his sin and he cleaved to the Lord. Heart attitude is vital to the efficacy and the effectiveness of the sacrificial system. And this is seen further in the graduated offering system. Because if you couldn't afford a bull, and you couldn't afford a sheep, and you couldn't afford a goat, and you couldn't afford 2 turtle doves, guess what? You could still make a grain offering to God. And if your heart was right with God, the right heart attitude produced equal results. Because God looks at it. There are many examples of sacrifices God didn't accept. I don't have time to get into that tonight. King Saul is one great example. When he there in 1 Samuel 15, and he didn't kill all the animals of the Amalekites. He brought back some of the best animals, and he reasoned and bartered with the prophet Samuel and said, "Well, look, we'll use them for sacrifice." Samuel responded and said, "Rebellion is past the sin." Be effective. The sacrifice had to be offered in the right state of mind with a pure, cleansed heart, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You must come humbly in a heart that is right. It's no different when you come to the Lord's table. You must come with the right heart. Boy, no. Even Paul says, ultimately, the sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ. All of this serves as a background for the fulfillment in Christ. The death of Christ is what is primary. All of these animal sacrifices that we will learn of in the weeks to come are symbols. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, is a superior high priest. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, is a superior sacrifice. He is the supreme high priest. He is the supreme sacrifice. And the day of the Lord is a type of the work of Christ that is fulfilled in Christ on the cross. So the offering of Jesus Christ supersedes the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. His one sacrifice fulfilled, consummated, the entire sacrificial system in one afternoon. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you didn't have to bring the cattle truck? and unload your animals at the door. This would be a barn instead of a sanctuary to worship the Lord. You might say, but do I don't need sacrifice then. Yes, you do. But it is the sacrifice that has been once for all provided. Today we still need sacrifice. The difference is that sacrifice has already been done. And it's on the basis of that superior sacrifice when we sin. When we're out of step with the Lord, out of sync and harmony with Him, when our relationship has been disrupted because of sin, we come to Him, and on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, based on the salvation that we already have in Him, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and atonement at one-ment takes place. We still have sacrifices to make. They're just not of the animal variety. They're not of the vegetable variety. But they are based on the constraining love of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and we offer sacrifices of the following nature: our faith, our daily faith, day-to-day faith, as we seek to live faithfully for Him. Financial support for missions is part of our sacrifice, according to Philippians 4:18. Gifts and alms for the poor, according to Hebrews 13:16, is a sacrifice. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 15:15-16, is a spiritual sacrifice of service. Every sermon that Pastor Tiny and I produce is to be a sacrifice. And it is to our own detriment to preach a message that is not. Our praise, according to Hebrews 13:15, is a sacrifice of praise. Our own lives, according to Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapter 12 of Romans, after he finishes all of that doctrine, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Day in, day out, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we are to be a living sacrifice. The sacred place where we now make these offerings is no longer the temple. That veil was rent in two that afternoon when Christ was on the cross. Uttered those match, that matchless phrase, and fell aside. And now access to the very presence and throne room of God. Because we are a spiritual house. We are a spiritual priesthood. His once for all sacrifice has opened up a new and better way. I pray and I trust that you will enjoy that presence in the week and the days to come. Father, I thank you. We thank you for the once for all sacrifice of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the supreme high priest. We thank you for his supreme. Thank you for that rent veil in the temple, which symbolizes our access through Christ into your presence. And according to Hebrews 4, we can enter into your throne room with boldness and confidence, not because of us, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done on our behalf. Father, teach us to live in this freedom. Teach us to be a living sacrifice day in and day out. Teach us to be quick to make atonement for the sins that we commit, confessing those sins, realizing that you are a just God, a righteous God, who will forgive us of our sin. Father, we just commit this to you. And if there are any in our midst tonight who have a broken, fragmented relationship with you, may they confess and forsake their sin. May they be made right with you. May they know that they have eternal life. May they seek to live out that eternal life.